Let's turn again to Judges, now turning to Judges 21. As I said before, this sermon is going to serve as the conclusion to our series through Judges, and we're going to look very briefly at the narrative and how it points us, it gives us a picture of the current state in Israel, and then ultimately how it leaves us hungering and thirsting after a righteous king, longing for a just judge who will rule not only over his people, but will turn the hearts of God's people back to the God of their fathers. So from Judges chapter 21, we'll read the first 12 verses there. You know what, let's jump a little bit earlier to 20 verse 46. We'll start at 20 verse 46, that's page 255. So 20 verse 46, on that day 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters, but 600 men turned and fled into the rock, fled into the desert to the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed for 4 months. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah, "Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite." The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. "O Lord, the God of Israel," they cried, "why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today?" Early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Israelites asked, "Who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord?" For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah should certainly be put to death. Now the Israelites grieved for their brothers, the Benjamites. "Today one tribe is cut off from Israel," they said. "How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?" Then they asked which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah. They discovered that no one from Jabesh-Gilead had come to camp for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh-Gilead were there. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh-Gilead to put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. "This is what you are to do," they said. "Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin." They found among the people living in Jabesh-Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. And then finally jump to the last verse of this chapter, the end of this book, verse 25 there. "In those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit," or everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's as far as reading in God's word, and that brings us to a conclusion of the end, the book of Judges. May he add his blessing to the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we have come to the conclusion of this interesting, sometimes very depressing book. Judges, as you will remember, it fills the gap, the time period between the conquest and the coming of the kings, where Ruth, and that story of Ruth and Naomi, describes this time frame from a positive perspective. Throughout this book, throughout the book of Judges, we see repeatedly this theme: there is no king in Israel, and everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. The fact is, when anarchy rules, people suffer. When God's people forget their identity, they soon forsake their history. As we come back to the end of this book, we find clear parallels, not only to the state of this church, the state of the Old Testament church at this time, but parallels to the beginning of the book as well. We saw that with every cycle of judges, we're descending into the pit. Not only do we have this step of this cycle that keeps to repeating itself, the Israelites are given the possession of the land, they rebel, they forsake the Lord, they serve these false gods, God raises up an oppressor, the people cry out to the Lord, God sends a deliverer, a judge, the judge saves them, they have a period of rest, which is followed by the Israelites growing complacent again and rebelling against the Lord and serving false gods. But not only do we see this cycle, we saw this spiral spiral. As we looked at every judge, we finally end up with Samson. And we're like, Samson is supposed to be the good guy here? I mean, what is going on? The deliverer is an adulterous man who goes to prostitutes and weds the Canaanites instead of going to battle against them. But not only do we find the cycle and the spiral, the book as a whole, Judges, brings us to the beginning as we come to the end. I want your children to pay particularly close attention to see the connections between the beginning of the book and the end of this book, because we're right back where we started when we come to this last chapter. Now, as a book, Judges covers approximately 180 years. That's the time period that this book is spanning. It's three or four generations. Now, it's interesting to note, if you look at a lot of Christian institutions, colleges, schools, church denominations, federations, even a lot of businesses, what tends to happen after three or four generations is that the organization or institution becomes stagnant. They forget their identity and they go astray. We can think of it even when we look at our nation as a whole. There is, in our society, you look back three or four generations, was called the greatest generation, the generation that fought in the world wars. And now we come to the current generation, three or four generations later, where the young people are raising up and there is a sense of entitlement. I deserve what I have. They have no understanding of sacrifice. And those who have gone before have been forgotten or forsaken. There is a presumption of merit that happens three or four generations. You forget, you neglect, and thus you lose your history and your identity. You also remember that as we look at the book of Judges, the Israelites were to be learning war. The enemy, the Canaanites, were left in the land to teach the Israelites how to be militarily minded, that we are the church that is engaged in battle. But as we found in the past few times, particularly with Samson and the tribe of Judah, they turn over, they forsake their Savior. The Israelites are also going to be fighting themselves, right? Instead of engaging with the enemy, they are engaged in self-destruction. Israel has grown accustomed to the foe, and they do not know who is the one they should be protecting. They have been protecting the enemy, protecting wickedness, defending those who are wicked and rebellious men instead of being dedicated to the Lord. Well, now we find Israel is really at a state of complete chaos and self-destruct. We're going to look at this theme. Jesus Christ reveals the need for true revival as we come to the end of the cycle of Judges. I'll say that again. Jesus Christ reveals the need for true revival as we come to the end of the Judges cycle. Now, our passage began in chapter 19, where we have three main characters, if you will, in the narrative. We have a Levite and his concubine. They've been traveling afar. They went to Bethlehem, and they're on their way back to their hometown, and they're going to stop at the temple. And we have this wife and his concubine, this man and a wife who are traveling, and they don't want to stop at the city that is occupied by the Canaanites, so they stop at Gibeah. And in stopping at Gibeah, they find an older man from Ephraim who welcomes them into his home. But we find with the people of Gibeah as a whole do not share this identity of hospitality. In fact, they don't share the identity of God's people at all. So in our first point, we are going to ask the question, who's the enemy? Who is the one that needs to be engaged in battle? Who is the one that needs to be fought against? Well, as we look throughout this passage, we find it's not the Midianites, it's not the Amorites, it's not the Philistines. As Jephthah found out, it's God's people who end up being put to the sword. Now, what leads to this tragic turn of events in our minds? You come to the end of the book of Judges, you're like, what is going on here? You have these idols and false gods and rival factions. what happened that brings us to this complete destruction of the tribe of Benjamin, as we find at the end of 20 and 21. Well, if you, in our first reading back in Judges 19, if you still have your Bibles open, I hope you can follow along here. Judges 19, verse 22 tells of Gibeah's crime. 19, verse 22 says this, while this man and this resident of Gibeah, this Ephraimite, they're sitting down, they're having their meal. And the men of Gibeon surround the house, start pounding on the door, bring out this traveler, bring out this sojourner so that we can have sex with him, so that we can know him. Right? Does that sound familiar, children? Can you think of another Old Testament story where you have a traveler welcomed into a house and the residents of that city surround the house, pound on the door, saying, bring out those who are traveling so that we can have sex with them. The men are shouting to have sex with this traveler. Yes, Gibeah is the new Sodom and Gomorrah, linking their actions to the grievous crime found earlier in Genesis chapter 19. But to make matters worse, not only do the residents, the men of Gibeah, try to force themselves on this traveling Levite, in order to spare their own lives, he takes his concubine, kind of like his wife. So he would have had a wife and then a concubine, someone who would have probably married later, and forces her, pushes her outside in order to spare his own life. This is not the self-sacrificial protection aspect we would look for in a loving husband. He takes his concubine, shoves her outside, and locks the door. So the men of Gibeah take this concubine, rape her, and abuse her repeatedly, so that as the morning light comes, she falls down on the threshold, the entranceway to the house, dead. So what we find about the residents of Gideon is not only a notable failure in hospitality, we find homosexual desires, rape, and murder. But as our passage continues, Gibeah isn't the only one who's going to be have morals that are lacking. Because when this sin, this scandalous crime is made known to the other tribes, we come to 20 verse 13. If you'd like to turn the page there, 20 verse 13. We have the residents of Israel going throughout Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, saying, hand over these wicked, worthless fellows so that they can be punished. But what do the Benjamites do? Well, the Benjamites in 20 verse 13 refuse to listen. In fact, they say the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites, it says in verse 13. So instead of saying, yes, this is such a wicked, rebellious sin, we're going to turn over the few hundred men that live in Gibeah so that they can be punished. Instead of exposing this sin, instead of repenting and expelling it, they defend it. They protect them. Now, what could have happened is they could have been treated like Achan. They could have been cast out, and God's wrath would have been turned away from the entire congregation. But they choose to protect this wicked city and the men of this city. And that sets the stage for this massive battle that takes place at the end of chapter 20 and the first part of 21. Now, you remember that Deuteronomy says repeatedly to the Israelites, purge this Israel from you. Purge this Israel, purge this sin from Israel, purge this evil from you. Now, these are the Benjamites. Now, we know the tribe of Benjamin was the last son of Israel, of the favorite wife, Rachel. This tribe had produced men like Ehud. You remember that judge from a couple weeks back? This tribe also will produce a future king, King Saul. It is this tribe which is the beloved tribe, one of the favorite tribes. But as we peel back the layers, we not only find wickedness in Benjamin and in Gibeah, what led to this whole situation is that this this Levite is going to find, he's going back to collect his bride, kind of like a Hosea and Gomer. But in collecting his bride and returning back with his concubine, he really sacrifices his concubine to save his own skin. And the fact he can't stay in Jerusalem, as 19 verse 11 says, is because the Canaanites were still living in the land. So the whole reason that he couldn't stay in Jerusalem is because the Canaanites had not been pushed out, had not been expelled from the land. So there is a failure at every point. And even the one point of hospitality that we find in our passage, this Ephraimite living in the land of Gibeah or in the city of Gibeah. What does this man say when the people start knocking at his door? Take my daughter and this concubine and do with them as you please. I mean, this is not stellar actions. Right? There is wickedness at every point, failure in every corner. So as our passage unfolds, we find that the enemy is not out there. The enemy is in here. It's in the church. One of the tribes of Israel defending this wicked, defending the wicked, and the city of Israel is just as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, so we have an idea of where things are going in our passage. The Israelites begin this battle by inquiring of the Lord. This is 20 verse 18. The Israelites gather together. They gather together as a communal group. The other 11 tribes gather together and they inquire of the Lord, who shall go first up against the Benjamites? Now we should be hearing this and thinking, hey, that sounds awfully familiar, and absolutely right. Back in Judges 1, verse 1, the Israelites inquired of the Lord, who should go first? Who should lead us in battle against the Canaanites? And the answer is found in 1, verse 2. Judah. Judah should go first. What do we find in our passage? The Israelites inquire of the Lord, and Judah should go first. But who is the focus? Who are they going to battle against? This isn't the Canaanites. This is God's people. This is the tribe of Israel. So this is a family conflict. And it says it repeatedly in chapter 20. These are our brothers. This is our brother tribe. This is the congregation of the Lord. And it's also a total warfare. A total warfare, because after the battle is engaged, the Lord hands, this is 20 verse 35, the Lord hands Benjamin into the hands of the Israelites after two failed attempts where a bunch of Israelites died first. And then finally, the Benjamin is given into their hand and they're wiped out. And after the battle, the Israelites go back and they set on fire all of the cities that they can find, and they're killing men, women, children, animals, burning the cities to the ground. The tribe of Benjamin and the city of Gibeah as a whole, they're reduced to dust and ashes. This is total warfare. It's haram. They're dedicated to the Lord, a holy burning up and consuming by the fire of the Lord. This is a fellow church member, fellow citizens of the communion of God's people. This is 20 verse 38, just to read one of those examples. There's no quarter for the enemy. There's no POWs here allowed. Everyone who's found is killed. This is serious, and this is significant. It's almost as if a tribe of Israel is going from 12 tribes down to 11. They're being wiped off the face of the earth. One application we can learn from this is that God's justice swings both ways. God's justice doesn't only apply to those who are outside of the church. It applies to those who are in the church as well. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, so is Gibeah. We might sometimes, in our application of sermons or reading of scripture passages, say, this is a really good application to those guys out there. Why are the world so wicked? Why do they act like this? This is the church. Right? This is in the congregation of the Old Testament believers. The application of God's wrath and vengeance is applied to the Old Testament saints. Just as Sodom was destroyed, so was Gibeah. And the tribe of Benjamin is reduced to some 600 men. It's a really sad state in Israel. This is the state of the Old Testament church. God's people are acting rebellious, and God's justice is poured out. His vengeance is poured out upon them. But before you say, well, that's the Old Testament church, it sure is a good thing we have come so far from them. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the church in Corinth, New Testament, after Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 5. It is reported that there is a sexual immorality among you that isn't even found in the world, a kind not even tolerated among the pagans. A man has sexual relations with his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Instead of exposing and expelling and purging the sin, you are boasting in it and you are protecting this wicked individual. Ought not you to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from your midst. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. I tell you, do not associate with or excuse sexual immorality within the church. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5. The fact is, God judges his people, and God demands discipline and accountability within the church of Jesus Christ. If we do not judge our own house, the Lord will come and his vengeance will be swift. It's sometimes asked, why do we need to practice church discipline? I mean, excommunication, that doesn't work. Nobody likes it. This is one reason why you have to. This is why the church must practice church discipline. Accountability. Because God is holy and his people must be holy. Now, that doesn't mean that we are free from sin. But when you are brazen in this public sin, that person must either repent or they must be expelled. We need to be holy because our God is holy. But it also teaches us that we need someone who can do something that these judges never could. We need not only a king who can lead us into battle against the enemies, the foes out there. We need a leader who can address the issues in here and in here. We need a king who is not only able to destroy sin, death, and hell and crush Satan's head out there. We need someone who addresses the sin that lives in seed form in every one of our hearts. That's the kind of king and deliverer we need. We need one not only who can express external restraint, but we need one who will bring true and lasting renewal and revival. We need one who can give us a new heart. The true King of Israel, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we come to what, in my opinion, is a depressing end of this book. Remember that this book is setting the stage. There's no king in Israel. Well, there was a king in Israel, but no one was listening to him. That king is the Lord. And his word was clear. He had given the law. I mean, this is after Mount Sinai. Right? Exodus, Deuteronomy, that's past. That's history. This is God's people. They had received his law. They failed to teach. They failed to believe. They failed to remember. They failed to apply it to their own hearts and lives. And as I said before, this book not only brings us to an end showing us of what we need, it also brings us back to the very beginning. Look at what 20 verse 28 says. If you have your Bibles open, 20 verse 28. Here we find that in those days the Ark of the Covenant was there with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. And this is here telling us, it's giving us a time frame a picture here. So Phinehas was priest, the grandson of Aaron. This is telling us that chapters 19 through 21 fall closer to Joshua than they do King Saul. Right? This narrative that comes at the end of the book is a parallel to the beginning of the book. Right? This is the first or early second generation that's living in the land. And this is what we find. This is not at the end of 180 years. This is like 25 years into it. And this is the state of the church. We started in a chapter 2, verse 10 with this. Another generation arose that did not know the works of the Lord. That's 2, verse 10. What do you think we can say about this generation? A generation that does not know the works of the Lord. The book ends, 21, verse 25, there is no king in Israel, and everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. Israel was supposed to be a theocracy ruled by the Lord. The Lord was their king. How could they forget? How could they ignore such a great king that had brought them up out of Egypt, delivered them from the house of bondage, that had parted the Red Sea, that had given them manna for 40 years, that had delivered them from kings Og and Sihon, who had parted the Jordan River, who had caused the walls of Jericho to fall down, who had destroyed the enemy and given to God's people these vineyards and houses and possessions? They forgot. Every man has become a law to himself. And Benjamin is wiped out, almost completely destroyed. We need a king. A king and savior deliverer who will remain righteous. One who will live forever. More than just setting a good example. Who will provide us his spirit to change our hearts. Now after we come to the end of the age of Judges. If you remember your chronology, we have the last judge, Samuel, and Samuel is going to anoint two kings. The first king is going to be from this very tribe that was almost wiped out. We find with King Saul, he's a king like the nations. That's what the people wanted. Give us a king like the nations. So God says, okay, I'll give you a king like you want. Here's King Saul. And we know what happens to Israel during those years. But after this, after that, king, we have a king, a man after God's own heart. But we know David has his own problems, right? He's an adulterous person who also commits murder. We need someone better than David, don't we? We need the true king, David's heir, Jesus Christ. Listen to what Acts 13, verse 23 says. Of this man, David, David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus Christ, just as he promised. It is because of his work that the message of salvation has been sent to us. That's the good news that we so desperately need. Unfortunately, I don't have time to go throughout the remaining part of Judges chapter 21, but even in the process of finding wives, there's more death, isn't there? Jabesh-Gilead is pretty much wiped off the map in order to provide wives for these 600 men. And then you have these virgin daughters that are kidnapped in order to provide wives because this situation that has arisen in Israel, it's just messy. We need someone who will deal with sin in the world, yes, but sin in our hearts. Praise God that this is not the end of the story. To conclude, throughout our series, we have marveled at the patience and long-suffering of our God. Why would God allow Israel to remain after all this? We could say the same things about us, about our own hearts. Why would God remain with us after we have sinned so many times in so many ways? Why would God remain with us as a church after we have strayed? Praise God for his compassion and mercy. It truly is a wonder of his grace that the church remains through these years, through the judges' years, and even today. It only takes a few years for an individual to lose sight of God's law. It takes only a few years for someone to completely forget everything that they had once been taught. And it takes three or four generations for a whole congregation or even entire nation to become pagan, apart from the restraining work of Jesus Christ by his Spirit. It's easy. It's the natural thing to do, to forget God and to forget his law. Just as an aside, this evening we are starting a series on God's law, Ten Commandments. Most of you here have heard this many times before. We hear it every week. Do I really need to hear another sermon on the Ten Commandments? Do I really need to be reminded of who God is, what he has done for me, and what his law tells me to do? Do you need to be reminded? We all do. We need to be reminded. And that's why we come to church every week, twice a week on Sunday. We come to church to be reminded. Because like the Israelites, it doesn't take long. It doesn't take long, just a few years. I know some of you, I was talking to you earlier, and you met someone who you had known from childhood, who had been raised in the church, and they forgot everything. They had no understanding, no memory. Because that's the human condition. That's our mind. We forget. Our hearts are prone to wander, prone to go our own way. That's why we need to be reminded to remember and to believe, to be taught and to obey. Praise God that Judges is not the end of the story. It's not the end of redemptive history. Praise God. Because Jesus Christ has come. Judges ends up, the church says at the end of Judges, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's really what it says, right? That's what the church says. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what the church needs today. Come, Jesus, and dwell in my heart. Work in my heart by your Spirit, because apart from your Spirit, this is my story, right? I would be just like Gibeah. I would be just like Benjamin. That's my story apart from your restraining a Spirit. The rightful king has ascended. He is working in his church by his Spirit, and one day he will come back to cast out every foe, to crush the enemy of the church, to purify and glorify his bride, and to judge the nations with equity. So as you read the book of Judges, may your heart be filled with wonder over God's patience and filled with joy that you can say, "Thank you, Jesus, that you have come to save us from our sins." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is so stirring. We are humbled as we remember, as we see your patience and your long suffering. And our hearts are filled with joy because we know Christ has come. The King has come out of Zion. He has risen from the tribe of Judah. And he is victorious. And one day we'll come back to make all things right and new. We thank you for this book of Judges, which has reminded us of our sin, our misery, our depravity, our prone to rebellion. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is working in our hearts by his Spirit, will continue to work by his Spirit until he makes all things new. We pray a prayer of thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.